we'll go ahead and get started. We'll pray. Today is All Saints Day. We'll pray the collect of the day for this day in the church here. So let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, you knit together your faithful people of all times and places into one holy communion, the mystical body of your Son, Jesus Christ. Grant us so to follow your blessed saints in all virtuous and godly living, that together with them we may come to the unspeakable joys you have prepared for those who love you. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. Amen.
All right, on the first time, our first session together, I gave out an outline that kind of looked at what we're going to look at with Christology. So kind of as a pointer of review, we talked about the true deity of Christ. We talked about the true humanity of Christ first. We talked about some peculiarities of his human nature. We talked about then the personal union, right? The significance of that. That's really an overarching theme from the scriptures that we see that kind of permeates throughout the rest of our discussions about the person of Christ, that he is united, his divinity and his humanity are united in one person, in the person of Christ. Then we talked about the communion of the natures. We talked about some controversies with that. We looked at some things pertaining to Nestorianism, which was one of the big ones that we looked at. Then the communication of the attributes. We had those were the genus idiomaticum, the genus monastaticum, and the genus apostelismaticum. So we talk about then that what one nature does, it's attributed to the whole person. We talked about the divine communicates attributes that to the human nature. And then we talked about how the whole person, both natures in one person, are for our benefit and for our redemption. So we talked about those things, and then we talked about the states of Christ, his humiliation, his exaltation, and then last week we talked about the threefold office of Christ of prophet, priest, and king, and what those meant. So that's been kind of our thought progression with this. So now in our next sessions then, today I have a handout. This is actually from a study on the formula of Concord. We're going to look at just some highlights from the formula of Concord on the person of Christ. Now that we've talked about a lot of these topics, just to kind of see that. And then starting next week then too, I have a few different things that we'll look at. There's a Lutheran difference series that kind of just points out what it means kind of confessing who Christ is. And over and above kind of some false views of Christ and the significance of that. So we'll look at some of those things, kind of we'll put some of this to practical application then as well as we look at some of those things pertaining to Christology. So that's kind of what I'm thinking of next for our next ones. But I thought today, kind of leading us then into that, looking at some parts of the formula of Concord's Confession of Christ, and we've talked about a lot of these terms already, just kind of tying a lot of that together, then as we then now will go on from that. Any comments, questions on any of that? If I'm leaning over like this, my back is hurting, so if I I'm just kind of scooting around so I can just kind of need one of those segues, I can just kind of put that. There's been times when I've pulled something and I feel it pop, but like it's better today, but like I'm just getting old. I feel old. But like it was spasming and it doesn't get any better. At the yeah.
I have a question.
Yeah, sure.
When in John it says, as Christ was tending to Mary, crying over the death of her brother, and he finally said, "Where have you laid him?" Mm-hmm. And I thought, he really knew. But he chose to be human at that point and direct the group, I suppose.
Yeah, so we talk about, like, during his state of humiliation, there are times when he refrained from exercising that divine omniscience of knowing all things, right?
Yeah.
I mean, there are other times, too, he'll ask rhetorical questions where he knows the answer, but he wants them to answer it, too. But, right, but yeah, where have they laid him for certain things with that, right? Yep. Okay. Anything else? All right. Well, let's jump in. If you turn the first page, I just included that. That's the title with that. So this is Article 8 in the Formula of Concord, and it has some things from the epitome here first. And so hopefully you're starting to see some connections in the practicality of this. It's really interesting when you look at you know, this article on Christ, and you think about what we've been talking about, and you start just thinking through a lot of this and how it forms how you, not only what you think and say about Christ, but what the comfort you find in knowing that Jesus is fully God and fully man, knowing that he's present with us, knowing, I mean, all of these things. It's quite something. So underneath the two natures in one person, this is 55, Jesus Christ is the God-man. On the basis of Scripture, the Lutheran Church refused to accept the notion that in Christ there was merely a fusing of the two natures, and that either nature was changed by virtue of the incarnation. Rather, with Luther, the confessors affirmed that in Christ there is one person with two natures. Jesus Christ is truly man and truly God. He is both fully human and fully divine, the one Savior. This position is set forth in Article 8. So now, as we've been thinking about all this stuff, and you think about what do people say about Jesus, God's Son? When you think about that question that's put before us. You know, Jesus asked in Matthew 16, who do people say that I am? And then he asked them, who do you say that I am? You know, the staff went through a book a little while ago, Will the Real Jesus Please Stand Up? You know, there's many different Jesuses that people will use that name Jesus, but it's not always the same Jesus of the Scriptures, right? So what do people say about Jesus, God's Son? What are things you hear or see?
He's the Christ.
He's the Christ, okay. Yeah, you hear that, which is good.
Son of God.
Son of God, okay.
Son of David.
Son of David, okay. You guys are hearing good things. Really? Yeah? Because when we give answer to that question of who is Jesus, we're making some commitments about things, you know? It's forcing us to confess who he is or who he is not. And we don't like to be in that position, right? We like to exist in places that we can fit in different things. But to actually confess that Jesus is the Christ or these things like that, you know, is to stand with the Scriptures or to stand against them in the case of another confession with that. What do people say about Jesus the man? You ever hear any conversations about that? Or have conversations about Jesus the man? No? Teacher? Okay, yeah, you hear that often.
He's poor.
He's poor? Okay.
He suffered and he died?
Okay. You often hear things, I'll hear comments or see things like on social media that, they'll say like, well, I like Jesus the man, but I don't like his teachings, right? They want to separate. It's like, oh, I can just like him, but not like his teachings, right? Well, that's kind of counter to what Jesus tells us who he is. Or sometimes you'll hear, it comes up every once in a while too, that denying that Jesus is really man, to the well-meaning Christians, sometimes you'll hear this, that, well, he was like a man, but he wasn't really man. You'll hear that too. Or the opposite? Yeah, or he was like God. There was a big thing a number of years ago called the quest for the historical Jesus, and where people were doubting if Jesus was even a real historical person. I think most of that has kind of been squelched over the years, that I think even, you know, diehard atheists admit that Jesus was a real person, you know. There's just way too much evidence in the contrary for them to deny that fact. Okay. All right, underneath the personal union, so we've talked about the personal union. Here's some statements. I'll just read this, and then we'll some questions for us to think about. So this is from the Epitome. So you remember the Formula of Concord was written around 1577, the Solid Declaration is the primary document of it. The Epitome kind of summarizes it, not a Reader's Digest version, but a kind of a shortened version of it. The chief question, however, has been this: because of the personal union, do the divine and human natures and also their properties really have communion with each other? In other words, indeed and truth, do the divine and human natures commune with each other in the person of Christ, and how far does this communion extend? To explain this controversy and settle it according to the guidance of our Christian faith, our doctrine, faith, and confession is as follows. The divine and human natures in Christ are personally united, so there are not two Christ, one the Son of God and the other the Son of Man, but one and the same person is the Son of God and the Son of Man. We believe, teach, and confess that the divine and human natures are not mingled into one substance, nor is one changed into the other. Each keeps its own essential properties, which can never become the properties of the other nature. The properties of the divine nature are these: to be almighty, eternal, infinite, and to be everywhere present according to the property of its nature and its natural essence of itself, to know everything and so on. These never become the properties of the human nature. So when we talk about the communication of the attributes, we talk about it communicates, you know, those things to it, but it doesn't, the other nature doesn't possess it, it communicates to it, right? So that then the whole person has that. The properties of the human nature: to be a bodily creature, to be flesh and blood, to be finite and physically limited, to suffer, to die, to ascend and descend, to move from one place to another, to suffer hunger, thirst, cold, heat, and the like. These never become properties of the divine nature. The two natures are united personally in one person. Therefore, we believe, teach, and confess that this union is not the kind of joining together and connection that prevents either nature from having anything in common with the other personally. Because of the personal union, it is not like when two boards are glued together, where neither gives anything to the other or takes anything from the other. But here is described the highest communion that God truly has with the man. From this personal union, the highest and indescribable communion results. There flows everything human that is said and believed about God, and everything divine that is said and believed about the man Christ. The ancient teachers of the church explain this union and communion of the natures by the illustration of iron glowing with fire, and also by the union of body and soul in man. We believe, teach, and confess that God is man and man is God. This could not be true if the divine and human natures had, indeed in truth, absolutely no communion with each other. For how could the man, the son of Mary, in truth be called or be God, or the Son of God, the Most High, if his humanity were not personally united with the Son of God? How could he have no real communion, that is indeed in truth, with the Most High, but only share God's name? So we believe, teach, and confess that Mary conceived and bore not merely a man and no more, but God's true Son. Therefore, she is rightly called and truly is the Mother of God. We also believe, teach, and confess that it was not a mere man who suffered, died, and was buried, descended into hell, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and was raised to God's majestic and almighty power for us. But it was a man whose human nature has such a profound, close, indescribable union and communion with God's Son that it is one person with him. God's Son truly suffered for us. However, he did so according to the attributes of the human nature, which he received into the unity of his divine person and made his own. He did this so that he might be able to suffer and to be our high priest for a reconciliation with God, as it is written in 1 Corinthians 2:8, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And Acts 20:28 says, which he obtained with his own blood. We believe, teach, and confess that the Son of Man really is exalted. He is indeed in truth exalted according to his human nature to the right hand of God's almighty majesty and power. For he was received into God when he was conceived of the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. And his human nature was personally united with the Son of the Highest. Christ always had this majesty according to the personal union. Yet he abstained from using it in the state of his humiliation. And because of this, he truly increased in all wisdom and favor with God and men. Therefore, he did not always use this majesty, but only when it pleased him. Then, after his resurrection, he entirely laid aside the form of a servant, but not the human nature, and was established in the full use, manifestation, and declaration of the divine majesty. In this way, he entered into glory. So now, not just as God, but also as man, he knows all things and can do all things. He is present with all creatures and has under his feet and in his hands everything that is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, as he himself testifies in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And St. Paul says in Ephesians 4:10, he ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Because he is present, he can exercise his power everywhere. To him, everything is possible, and everything is known. So, reading through that, kind of what the past few weeks, what we've been looking at, some of those things maybe kind of make somewhat sense what they're saying there, because this is a pretty deep article of the Lutheran Confessions. But notice the states of humiliation, his priestly office, not fused together like two boards, right? But this union, all this talk it's used. And a lot of that language comes from, you know, church history as well. So, on page 57, discussing the text, how would you describe Christ to the inquirer? So, somebody who's asking you about Jesus, how would you describe Christ to them? Kind of, as we've been talking about all this stuff, how does that help form how you think and say and speak about Jesus? Any thoughts about that?
He's the Savior.
Okay, he is the Savior. Any other ways of kind of describing him, confessing him?
He's the Messiah.
He's the Messiah, okay.
Son of God,
okay. One of the, okay.
He forgives sins.
Okay, he forgives sins. Okay. So when we think about, like, our confession of Christ, and we think about, you know, the terms that we use, it's always helpful for us, too, to kind of even, like, you know, we're running into nowadays people who, you know, have maybe even very little knowledge of the Christian faith to come across this. So, like, when we start talking about these things, to speak and describe who Jesus is, you know, we always give answer, you know, in a way that explains or confesses, you know, flushes a lot of this out. So to say Jesus is our Savior who redeems, who saves us, you know, from sin, from death, from the devil, you know, with these kind of things like that we kind of, as we go through our life, you know, to those terms, to know what, to be able to give answer with that. It's just stuff that we think about. Because it's one of those things that we take for granted sometimes, that thankfully we have a soundtrack. That's nice. No, that's okay. I would dance to it, but my back hurts, so that's not a good idea. But, you know, so as we just, you know, as we think about these things in our life and kind of, you know, meditate on this and kind of, you know, chew on it, it's a always good for us to kind of think about those things. How would we explain or confess Jesus to, you know, somebody who's asking about him, you know, when we think about that in our lives?
So do you try to explain true God and true man?
Yeah, I mean, that's a good question. I mean, you know, it's something that I think it's worthwhile for us to kind of even go down that road sometimes too. You know, Jesus is true God and true man, you know, who suffered for our sins, who rose from the dead, who lives and reigns eternally as God, and I mean all of these things like that. It's I think it's helpful for us at times, you know, to kind of just to confess that. It's not to say we have to do it every time. It's easy. I mean, it's nothing wrong with thinking, you know, Jesus is the Son of God, right? You know, those things like that. But as we know, it's good for us to know, you know, those terms that we use. What do those mean? You know, it's kind of like when somebody comes to you and you'll hear this often, like, say, well, I just believe in Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Who's Jesus? Well, he's the Savior. What does he save you from? You know, just kind of as we flush this out and confess the faith in our life, doesn't mean you're going to reason people into the faith, but just to give answer. So that's why we study some of these things and you know, are in God's Word, that we know and give answer, you know, to the world around us as well. And it forms our thinking. It forms how we view not only Christ and his church, but how we view then who we are as his people in the world around us. Yeah?
I kind of think it starts that the Bible is the inspired word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where we hear the words of God, hear Jesus.
Uh-huh.
So without the Bible.
Right. Yeah, exactly. That's one of the things that we kind of fundamentally we think about. When we think about the Christian faith is a very personal God. He's not just some spirit in the sky, you know, to quote the hymn. That's not a hymn, it's a song from the 70s, right? But I don't know who wrote that. Anybody know who sang Spirit in the Sky? Yeah. Yeah, I'm singing it in my head. But anywho, right? But he's not just some nebulous thing or some multiple God. He reveals himself. He reveals himself in the scriptures. So the reason why we give answer like we do about the Christ is because we know from the scriptures who he is. So that helps form our thinking about this too. You know, there is one true God, and not only that, but he makes himself known to us. He doesn't just say, hey guys, try to figure out who I am. He says, this is who I am. And this is what I have done for you in Christ. And that's an important thing as we think about, excuse me, confessing the faith to people. And how even documents then, which are a correct exposition of the scriptures, like the Lutheran confessions, can help us to kind of form and give answer to that as well. All right. Question 109, what are the properties of the divine, nature of Christ? How did Christ display his divine nature in his ministry? So we've looked at a lot of that already. Any comments on that question? What are the properties of the divine nature of Christ, and how did Christ display his divine nature in his ministry?
Well, one of them is his healing.
Okay.
Abilities and forgiving sins and connections. In some cases, it's connection like that.
Okay.
And to me, that's a real selling point for Christ because...
Sure.
Because if he forgives you, your burdens are lifted and when you feel better, you are healthier.
Yeah, okay. So that healing too, right? Remember the miracles always point us then to the person of Jesus, who he is. He is who he says he is, just as he was prophesied to be. So, right? Okay. What are the properties of the human nature of Christ, and how did he display his human nature? Talked about that kind of at length too now.
He ate, slept,
cried, yeah. Uh-huh. Died.
Died on the cross.
Yeah, right, suffered, experienced pain. And that's the thing, too. You know, it's kind of going back to what I was talking about in a minute, too. The thing about the Christian faith that separates us from all other religions, which are false, is that we have the God who not only is he knowable, but the God who shares our flesh and blood, only without sin. The God who doesn't just sit up and watch us things happen, but he actually takes these things on himself. All right. Question 111. Why do the confessors keep the two natures distinct but united in one person? So we've talked about that a fair amount too here in the past few weeks. Why do the confessors keep the two natures distinct but united in one person? Any thoughts on that one?
It's really the only true way to describe Christ.
Okay, sure. Yeah. So we note that there are these, we talked about this, I think, a couple of weeks ago, that anytime we look at a lot of these properties and these attributes of Jesus too, or even some of these things, they're observations from the biblical text that we have. And so to keep those two things distinct, to know, you know, that there are aspects of his person that are distinct from one another, that, you know, there's things about, like the Father, for instance, that is different, about Jesus is different. The Father does not have human flesh and blood, right? Or the Holy Spirit, but the Son does, even though they're one God and three persons. So we have these distinctions that we have, but there's one Christ. It's not like there's a... So the scriptures then... So we hold this intention too, that there's two natures, but the way that they describe him, that language that we've seen the past few weeks, is the one person language. So we hold that there as well. Okay? 112, describe as possible the personal union. How do the analogies of incandescent iron glowing in body and soul and human beings help to explain this unique union? Any thoughts on that one?
Well, that actually baffles me because metal doesn't seem like it could burn. But
it glows, right? They talk about it not burning, but glowing.
Yeah. But still, there's lots of heat there.
Yeah.
So, it's interesting description.
Yeah. They use the language of body and soul too, right? We have a body and soul, but we're one person. Yeah. I mean, any analogy, finally, if you push it far enough, is going to fall flat because it's an analogy. It's not the thing itself, right? Any other thoughts? 113, why can believers truly confess our God died? Talked about that a few weeks ago. Our God died. Why can we confess that?
Well, even Josephus said he died.
Well, yeah, but he didn't say God died, though.
That's right.
Because Jesus is God. Right, because Jesus is God, right? So we can say that Jesus died, which is to say God died, right? It's the same thing like we talked about near the beginning, too, that Mary is the mother of God. She's the mother of Jesus, who was God in the flesh, yep. 114, describe the state of humiliation. Keep an eye on the time here. We're going to have to end a few minutes early tonight. Describe the state of humiliation. We talked about that 2 weeks ago, I think. Yeah, 2 weeks ago. The state of humiliation. Right, is that when Jesus went to Nazareth High School and he showed up in his underwear to school? Is that the state of humiliation?
That's when Jesus died on the cross.
Yeah. What's that?
His submission to authorities at his trial and
subsequently. Yeah. What else, too? Where do we talk about the beginning of his state of humiliation?
His incarnation.
Yeah, his incarnation. Yeah, his incarnation, right? And then where do we talk about the end of his state of humiliation?
The cross.
The cross, right? Yep. So then we see then that he, these things that we talked about, him subjecting himself to the law, to the authorities, him suffering, him not fully exercising his divinity, he still possesses it, but he doesn't fully exercise it, right? Remember, we talked about that. Now describe the state of exaltation. Well, where does it actually begin? Where's the first part of the state of exaltation? Remember?
Descent into hell.
Yes, the descent into hell is the first part of his state of exaltation. Right? He proclaimed, when he descended into hell, that's part of his exaltation, that he proclaimed his victory. Right? And he ascended. And his divine and human nature, his whole person, into hell. Now, there's questions that arise. When did that all occur? Sometime between his death and when he was publicly resurrected, right? So there's certain things we can't answer about it, but that his descent into hell is part of his exaltation. All right, we talked about that as well. Okay? All right, true God and true man. Have any gods of any civilization ever presented themselves as a sacrifice? The one true God loved his people so much that he became flesh and Jesus in order to suffer and die in payment for our sins. How can Jesus be both true God and true man? Well, certain parallels help us understand we live by faith, not by sight. God has told us the truth about himself and the word by his grace we believe. So here then they have... So a selection from the Solid Declaration, then we have a few kind of follow-up questions and a Bible verse, too. All right, I'll go ahead and read this. The divine and human nature have this special or this personal union with each other in the person of Christ and have the communion resulting from it in deed and truth. For this reason, there is attributed to Christ, according to the flesh, what his flesh, according to its nature and essence, cannot be by itself. Therefore, this man only, and no man besides, either in heaven or on earth, can say with truth, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Also, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We do not understand these testimonies to mean that only Christ's divinity is present with us in the Christian church and congregation, and that such presence does not apply to Christ according to his humanity in no way whatever. For in that way, Peter, Paul, and all the saints in heaven, since divinity, which is everywhere present, dwells in them, would also be with us on earth. However, the Holy Scriptures say this only about Christ and no other man. We hold that by these words, the majesty of the man Christ is declared. Christ has received this majesty according to his humanity at the right hand of God's majesty and power. So also, according to his received human nature and with the same, he can be and also is present where he wants to be. He is present especially in his church and congregation on earth as mediator, head, king, and high priest. This presence is not a part or only one half of him. Christ's entire person is present, to which both natures belong, the divine and the human, not only according to his divinity, but also according to and with his received human nature. He is our brother, and we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. He has instituted his holy supper for the certain assurance and confirmation of this, so that he will be with us and dwell, work, and be effective in us according to the nature from which he has flesh and blood. Upon this firm foundation, Dr. Luther, of blessed memory, has also written about Christ's majesty according to his human nature. So in the Confession Concerning Christ's Supper, he writes this about the person of Christ. Now since he, Christ, is a man who is supernaturally one person with God, and apart from this man there is no God, it must follow that he is and can be wherever God is, and that everything is full of Christ through and through, even according to his humanity, not according to the first, corporeal, circumscribed mode, but according to the supernatural divine mode. Here you must take your stand and say that wherever Christ is according to his divinity, he is there as a natural divine person, and he is also naturally and personally there, as his conception in his mother's womb proves conclusively. For if he was the Son of God, he had to be in his mother's womb naturally and personally and became man. But if he is present, he is present naturally and personally wherever he is, then he must be man there too, since he is not two separate persons, but a single person. Wherever this person is, it is the single, indivisible person, and you can say, here is God, then you must also say, Christ the man is present too. Wherever you place God for me, you must also place the humanity for me. They simply will not let themselves be separated and divided from each other. He has become one person, as does not separate the humanity from himself. So when we talked about then this a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about then, even in his state of exaltation, then too, when he makes those promises to us, you know, lo, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Like, just take that example from Matthew 28. He doesn't say, lo, my divinity is with you always. He doesn't say, lo, my humanity is with you always. What does he say? Lo, I am with you always. And where he's present in his divinity, he's present in his humanity. Gee, what are we going to receive in a few minutes? His body and blood. How is that possible? He's fully God and he's fully man. And he makes that promise. We don't separate, you know, from his divinity from his humanity. So in question 116 then, in what ways is Christ's deity important in your life? His humanity. So as we think about that, how is this important in your life? The deity of Christ, or his divinity and his humanity. Any thoughts on that?
He's my Savior.
Okay.
His humanity, he was born
a virgin. Yeah, okay. Sure, okay. Yeah? Anything else?
He intercedes for us.
Uh-huh. Yeah. In his whole person, yeah. Remember when we talked about the last week with the Christ as our priest, there was a theologian one time that pointed out kind of that wonderful thing to know that at the right hand of the throne of God is one who shares our flesh and blood, who's praying for us. That at the right hand of the throne of God is humanity. Our God, who is fully God and fully man. Or think about this too, as you, when Pastor Belcher and I go visit somebody dying or in a hospital room, or, you know, things like this, that there, where Christ is, there he's present in his divinity and his humanity. Even though we can't see him, but he makes himself known for us and his means of grace, but he's, you know, still with us nonetheless. It's not like he's half present with us in our life. No. And it's not like he said, well, I'll be there, but just in my divinity. No, he's there. It's humanity too. Kind of answered the second, or 117 then, Christ is and can be everywhere that God is. Describe the comfort God's people have in this simple truth. Right? I mean, God is with you. God is with you, who also has suffered for you, who has died for you, has risen for you. That's the God who you have, even now. And even as he has risen from the grave, so too that same God who has risen from the grave will raise you from your grave and your body, too. All right. I think we have time for 118. Read Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Somebody want to look that up for us? And then as we're listening to that, which phrases refer to Christ as God, as man, and how are both good news for sinners? Hebrews 4, 14 to 16.
Jesus, the great high priest. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Okay, what phrases refer to Christ as God, which one as man, and how are both good news for sinners in that passage?
He's a great high priest.
Okay. Is that referred to him as God or as man?
As God.
Okay. Okay, right, the Son of God there too. Anything else from those passages?
Someone who's been tempted as we are,
okay.
Which would be man.
Uh-huh, okay. Sympathizes, right, too. So how are these good news for sinners? Yeah, sure.
He knows what it's like to be tempted, and he knows what it's like.
Yeah, and he intercedes for us. And so think about this too. You know, when we think about we're going through different things in life, one of the things that we were taught in seminary is one thing when somebody tells you something that they're going through in life, you know what you're never supposed to say to them? I understand. Because I don't. I don't understand. I don't understand what it's like to, you know, lose those things. I know I am empathetic, right? But I don't understand. But there is one who understands. Jesus. Right? The one who sympathizes with our weaknesses, who was tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. The one who knows what it is to suffer. The one who knows what it is to go into death. The one who knows what it is to come out of death victorious. So there's the comfort that we have in that too, that Jesus, he's the one who does understand. He's the one who sympathizes and the one who gives us, and he doesn't just understand and say, gee, boy, that stinks. No, he actually says, here's the comfort and the peace and the deliverance from that. Might not be now, but it's coming, right? So this is why it's so comforting that our Lord is both God and man in one person. There's great comfort in that. So even in our darkest of times and our darkest of places, the Lord actually knows us and knows what it is and understands. And he also is the one who gives hope. And that's not just wishful thinking, but it's the sure and certain promises that he gives us. Okay? All righty. Well, we're going to have to end right here. We have All Saints Divine Service tonight. So thanks, everyone. Have a good one.